Dave Miller was supposed to speak tonight, but he was called in to the line of duty for the Carlileans tonight. And so he called me this afternoon and asked if I would swap with him, because he has a lesson he really wants to give. And so I'm going to go ahead and start a series tonight for Sunday evenings until we're done. It's on the book of Jude. We'll do the first four verses tonight. So if you could open up to the book of Jude. We're going to spend 26 weeks on Jude. How's that sound? Now, the book of Jude, raise your hand if you've ever studied this book up close. Not just read it, but studied it. Raise your hand. Got a few? Okay. A lot of people don't study it because it's such a small book, and they think, wow, you know, I read it. There's nothing there. Let's go on to a bigger book. Jude is just a magnificent writing. It's just jam-packed full of good precedent-setting lessons. It's really a book that doesn't take a long time to go through because it's so small. But I remember down at Sunset, they kind of force you to study it. And so I'd read it many times. I understood. I even had it memorized, but I never really understood it that well. And then they had me do a 25-page paper on the book of Jude. And that's like one page per verse. So I thought, wow, that's a lot of studying on one book. But you know, you could have spent 50 pages on it, and you still couldn't do the book justice to how they probably saw it in the first century. And so we're going to go ahead and start at verse 1. Jude, the servant of God and the brother of servant of Jesus Christ and the brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. The author of this letter calls himself Jude. And this is actually a very, very common name, like John or Jack, like we'd have in our culture today, or Andrew or Jake. It was an everyday name that they used, and it had different variations of it. Another form of that name is Judas, which is sort of an infamous name. And there are six men from the New Testament that we know who have this name. And so we kind of look at that and try to see which one it may be. One of the brothers of our Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 13:55, you don't have to turn to it, I can give you copies of the notes later, and Mark 6:3 mentioned that Jesus had four half-brothers and at least two half-sisters. And one of those was named twice as Jude. One of the 12 apostles of Jesus, John was careful to distinguish him from Judas Iscariot. He'd say Judas, not Iscariot, because there was a couple of them that had that name. In John 14:22 is where you can find that. He's also called, that particular one is Judas, the son of James. Luke 6:16, Acts 1:13. Now the tradition says that that particular Judas preached in Assyria and Persia and died a martyr while in Persia. And so then you have Judas of Galilee in Acts 5:37. He, in the days of the census of Luke chapter 2, verse 2, I don't expect you to be memorizing these or anything, but he led a revolt against Rome. He said, that's it. I'm done with this. I'm not going to take it anymore. And, well, he did. He was killed. And his followers were scattered. According to the Jewish historian Josephus, that Judas founded a sect whose main belief was that their only ruler was and Lord was God. And so I want you to see the six of them, then we use the process of elimination. He was also a man who, number four, he was a man whom the Apostle Paul lodged with in Damascus after his conversion, we find in Acts 9:11. And then there was a disciple surnamed Barsabbas who belonged to the church in Jerusalem. The apostles and elders of that church chose Judas and Silas, referred to them as apostles, but the term as apostolos, the missionary side. They were sent out ones. They were missionaries. And so they accompanied Paul and Barnabas to Antioch, and they conveyed to the church the decree of the Jerusalem Council about circumcision. Then there was Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed Christ. Now, knowing that the author could not be Judas Iscariot because he's dead, there's five famous Jews that we know of. And the fact that the author does not claim apostleship, well, that eliminates another one, or actually a couple of them. And Judas of Galilee could not be the author at the time period because his death does not allow that. So now there's only three. And the first Judas is the one that is the only one we find having a brother named James. And so, as most historians will look at the book of Jude, any scholar worth his weight is going to say, look, it's Judas, the brother of James. And that's why they kept this letter. If it was Judas down at the New York Times who wrote editorials, they would have never kept it. But this was a special guy. He grew up in the Lord's home. And and as most scholars would say, that who believe that this is Judas, the brother of half-brother of Jesus, that would mean in John 7:5, when he grew up and he saw Jesus work in the ministry, he didn't believe in Jesus Christ. John 7, verse 5 said that his brothers did not believe until after the resurrection. And so he wasn't even on board with Jesus Christ at the time that Jesus was there. And so a lot of times we like to say, oh, I tell you, if I was there and I saw Jesus doing that, I would have believed. I don't know how they couldn't believe. But once again, a prophet is not wanted in his own country. And it wasn't until after Jesus' death that they appreciated who he was and what he did with the resurrection. Now, this leads us to the obvious question. If Jude is the brother of Jesus, why didn't he come out and say it? I mean, that'd be pretty good. Jude, you know, Jesus Christ, brother. I mean, that would, oh, wow, let's keep this letter. That would be what we would probably do, you know, make him really want to keep it. But he does something that I think is more special than that. He calls himself a servant of Jesus Christ. And that's more than any biological tie you could ever have to Jesus. That's the one that saves your soul. Not, oh, who's related to who. And by the way, the Jews were big time in the genealogy. You know, what kind of purebred are you? You know, you open the book of Matthew up and it's descend. They used to memorize their genealogical lines, just like we would say the ABCs. You know, they'd have songs and they'd say, Mephibosheth, and they'd be singing. They memorized lineage so that they could say, look, I'm really a pure Jew. Look at all the people I'm related to. Man, I'm Jew to the bone. Well, this isn't what Jude was trying to do. Jude was trying to say, I'm a servant of Jesus Christ. And make no mistake that is the highest calling anyone could have in this world, is to say, I'm a servant of Jesus Christ. It doesn't matter if you have CEO before your name, or if you have a minister or preacher, or if you have doctor or some other title before your name. All that is worthless if it does not go by the name of servant, the title of servant of Jesus Christ. And so I'm persuaded that this is why Jude says, Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ. I want to make it very clear. I serve Jesus Christ. I'm just like you. And by the way, he's going to talk about that common salvation in just a little bit. We'll get to that. That is the highest calling that we can have. And now also the fact that he mentions James, the servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's how James starts his epistle. And so, you know, if anything, he's pulling James' name into there. And see, Jude was not an apostle. He wasn't an apostle. And so here's a book that does not have apostolic authority that's in the Bible, but they kept it. And the reason why was because Jude had a very good insight, and they deemed it as holy to be added to the text of the Bible. It was proven. It was considered part of the Bible. It was the time and the dating shows us that it was from that point of time. It is definitely needs to belong in our holy text. Now back to the servant self-labeling. He calls himself the servant. That word is doulos in the Greek. And it means one who surrenders his will. You remember in Leviticus where it talks about, let's say you were a slave, and now the day of your freedom came, and now if you chose not to leave from out under your master, because it's a scary word out there. You know, it's like, okay, you're free, you can go. You got to leave your wife and kids here if they're not paid for. Okay, so you're going to go ahead and leave? Most slaves did not leave, particularly if they had a good master. Here's what they do. They take him over to the a doorpost or something, and they'd say, okay, I'm going to be your slave now forever. And they put their ear up to a post and hammer a hole through it with an awl, and then they'd put a big ear ring in, and they'd say, look it, I purposely chose to submit as a slave to my master. That's the word he uses. See, we think as slaves, we messed up the context of slavery in our country. And we made it where it was something that was against people's will. God makes nobody go against their will. And when you were baptized into Christ and you came up out of that water, you should have been saying to yourself, and if not then, you should be now saying, I put my ear up to the doorpost and had an earring put in, and saying, I am the servant of Jesus Christ. I chose slavery for him. And thanks be to God, though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart, a form of righteousness. Now you're servants of righteousness. You're Jesus Christ's slave. And so when Jude throws a word out there, it's more than a servant. It's a slave who chose to submit to a master. Now it has to be a special master to do something like that. Well, Jude recognizes Jesus as that master. And then, by the way, he also uses a style in this book. You'll see it. It's called triads. It's a common practice used during that time period where there's a rolling mechanism where he goes boom, 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 boom. He uses three, three, three. Like Jude, Jesus, James is one. Servant, Lord, brother is another. Sanctified, preserved, and called is what he refers to the saints. Mercy, peace, and love. Israel, angels, and Sodom and Gomorrah is together, of course. Cain, Balaam, Korah. Keep yourselves. Have compassion. Save with fear. Dun, 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 dun. That's how they did it back in that style. So, you know, you could lock it into memory because you didn't get your own copy of the Bible back then. You know, we have people that just leave Bibles at church now. They didn't do that back then. He'd be like, hallelujah. Oh, I got my own copy. But then you didn't get to write it because it was expensive. Imagine if you had to go get gold leaf and go handwrite your copies of the Bible. Would it be more special to you? Well, what they did was they lock it into memory. They just keep locking it into memory. So they say, well, no matter where I go, I have my Bible. I mean, that's better than the Apple iPhone Bible. Because the battery doesn't even wear out until you're dead. And then you don't need it anymore. Then you become living scripture unto God. You become glorification unto God. And so, with that in mind, he is writing to Christians. He is writing to Christians. We must never forget that. He is writing to Christians. Every book from the book of Acts all the way to the end of in Revelation was written directly to Christians, every single one. And there's a reason that we need to keep that in mind at all times. It's because when we're reading it, we have to understand that, like for example, in Romans 10, verse 9, if you believe in your heart that Jesus Christ, if you believe in your heart, let's see, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Somebody might turn to that and say, oh, right there, Paul's telling them exactly how you get saved. Well, wait a second. Why would he tell Christians who got saved how to get saved? At best, he'd have to remind them what went into salvation. Therefore, now the whole book becomes evidence. And therefore, baptism and belief and all these other things, repentance, go in to that book to remind them of what it is they have. And so, Jude is the same way. He's writing to Christians. He's reminding them of some very important things. Now, listen to what he calls them. To them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. To God, Christians are set apart by God the Father. That word means set apart. It's, you're in God's china hutch. You're special. You may not feel special, but if you're saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, you are so special that if you can envision God having a china hutch, God says, this is where I put the special people. But that's called the church. Wait, we're special? Yeah. You're sanctified by God the Father. You're preserved by Jesus Christ while the world is trying to wither us away. Jude will end this book. Now, to him who's able to keep you from falling, to present your faults before the presence of his glory, he has a preserving power. You know, your car's withering away, the paint. Your house, the paint's withering away. Termites are eating at it. And if you leave it long enough, Kevin Shaw's going to have to come over and fix it. There, I gave you a plug. 10% discount. No. You're going to have to call Kevin to come work on it and keep maintaining it. It's Jesus Christ that keeps maintaining us. He preserves us. He's the one who keeps us going. He keeps our legs walking and our minds thinking and our hearts beating and our lungs breathing. He's the one who keeps us in top-notch spiritual condition, and that's a promise from him. I'm confident of this very thing, that he which began a good work will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. He is the preserving power. He is the one that will get us through. He's referring to them as that. And they're called. And this isn't talking about AT&T or anything. The word called refers to when you're called, it's a call to action. When you're called, it's to be called out of darkness into his marvelous light, as the Bible says. He calls us for purpose and meaning in our life. He calls us in every way. When you're called, that means we're the answered, isn't it? That is, if you're a Christian, you're the answer to the calling, because that's who he's calling. And so he's definitely writing to Christians. And if this is how God saw the Christians of those days, if this is what God says, hey, you're special, and my son's going to preserve you, you're in my china hutch, and you got purpose and meaning in your life, that's what you Jude Christians are. Wait a second now, if we're in the same covenant, does that not apply to us as well? You see, I hope you came here today feeling bad, because this is going to be one of these sermons you might feel better about, okay? You are the chosen of God. And we have to always understand that we are very special in his sight. And Jude was writing and reminding them of this very fact. But then he says, mercy unto you and peace and love be multiplied. What better greeting could you have in a letter? I mean, we just say like, dear Chuck or dear John. You know, oh, he called me dear. You know, you ever write dear to a politician? Kind of creeps you out, doesn't it? Dear Senator, or dear Honorable, whatever, you know. But he uses, the greetings back then were awesome greetings. Greetings meant something back then, and they should mean something today. He says to them, mercy unto you and peace and love. The word for multiplied is the same word used in Acts 6:1. Now, in these days, when the number of the disciples was multiplying, you see, not only was Jude saying, I want you to have mercy and peace and love, three great things to have in your life. I want that in your life, and then I want it multiplied. The same way the gospel was spreading in the first century. One person would tell another, they'd teach others to teach others also. Acts chapter 8, verse 4 and 5, when they were persecuted, they went about, they were scattered about, preaching the word, the gospel spread, that by the writing of this letter, there were multi-millions of Christians that already existed on the planet. That gospel spread. It turned the world upside down. Acts 17 tells us, this is the power of multiplication. In the same way, that's what happens when the church makes it their goal to give mercy, peace, and love to every individual in the church. When we're merciful to each other, that multiplies. I mean, when I'm forgiving to you, aren't you more forgiving to others? That's right. When we look in Acts or Matthew chapter 18, the servant, what is with this light? It keeps going bright. I don't have an eye problem, do I? Anybody else see that? You don't see that, Jane? You had that surgery, though, didn't you? Okay. I'm getting paranoid as I'm getting older. Hair falling out, eyes failing, fingernails are getting brittle. But the idea is, if I give you mercy, you want to be more merciful. If I am peaceful to you, you want to spread more peace. And if I'm loving to you, you're going to be more loving. That's how it's multiplied. And that's how it's always been multiplied. That should be the goal of how we treat each other, with mercy, peace, and love. If we did that, if that was our common goal for each other, how awesome would it be here in the church if we approached every single person with mercy, peace, and love? I got to go talk to this person about something they're doing. They really got on my nerves, but I'm going to treat them with mercy, peace, and love. And you prayed about it before you went to go see them. I guarantee you it would multiply. And when it does, watch out. Satan will not be happy. 3, beloved, I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation. It was needful for me to write unto you and exhort that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Now it appears Jude was gearing up or possibly engaging a letter about the common salvation when the plans changed. Now think about that word, common salvation. That's what Jude said. I was going to write to you about the common salvation. That was my whole intention. But then I heard something and I had to kind of change it. But think about how sweet that is. I'm just writing to you about the common salvation. That is the one ingredient that is the glue for the church, the common salvation. Every single person who has been cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ, there's nothing greater we could share. You know, you could come over and say, Doug, I want to borrow a tool set. I can go over to your place and say, hey, could I borrow this from you? And then we're sharing it. This building is a common structure. You know, we're all meeting in this. We all contribute toward us out of the blessings that God gives us. We try to show the mutual respect because it's a common building. But the salvation we share together is the greatest thing that we could have in common. If we walk in the light, we have as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, Jesus Christ in us. We're having fellowship. And the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all evil. But guess what happens? Then we're linked together. See, I love Brother Hauer, not because he has that fancy shirt on tonight that makes you want to go golfing. I love him because he loves God, and I love God, and that's a common salvation. Steve, why would I like Steve? Most of all, because of the common salvation. See, the longer the pause, the deeper the trouble is later. If you don't answer it, then you have to get a different preacher. But that common salvation, and we need to be sharing that just like we do the building. You know, we share the building. We have fellowships here, and when it's cold outside, we come in together, and we sing together, and we give together, and we pray together. This building, we're sharing it, and we need to be sharing the fact that we have a common salvation. We need to be saying, isn't it going to be awesome? We're in heaven singing to God, praying to God all the time, glorifying God, no hindrance. We're raised imperishable, incorruptible. We share that together. What a commonality to have is salvation, because guess what? It outlives us. When we're dead, we share the common salvation with dead saints in the grave. We share the common salvation with Paul the apostle, Peter, James, John, Jude, you share something in common. And it transcends all time, all location, all barriers, whatever it be, male or female, bond or free, Jew or Greek, For we are all one in Christ. For as many as you who were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. He clothes us, and he says, now you share royal blood in your vein. That's what Jude was going to write about. And that's exciting. If you want to cheer somebody up, and I highly recommend you do this, I give you the challenge this week. Just write one letter. One letter and mail it to somebody else in the congregation and say, I really appreciate sharing this hope that we have together. We're going to be in heaven together because we've tied into the same hope. We have a common salvation. I just want to let you know I look forward to sharing that with you. Do that. Try that. I think if you get one or you send one, either which way, you're going to be happy that you did. That's what Jude was going to do. He wanted to write to them, talk about that common salvation, get them all excited about it, but he heard things. Isn't it amazing how they heard things back then? They didn't have email. They didn't have cell phones. They didn't even have cars. I mean, to hear something back then, word spread. Well, what happened? Something happened. Well, he says, there was a call to the brethren to contend earnestly for the faith. He says, it was needful for me to write unto you to exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. That word, contend earnestly, means to struggle. It's not like trying to get the last scoop of mayonnaise out of the jar. That's not that kind of struggle. It's the struggle they commonly used it when two wrestlers from the Olympics or two gladiators were to go in to the arena and they would fight to the death. The one who earnestly contended was the one who came out. That was the type of earnestly contend. I was in wrestling growing up. I hated wrestling. I did. Everybody had to go out for it in Iowa. I hate it because like sweaty guy all over you and like grabbing you, and sometimes your arms and stuff will get bent. If you're claustrophobic, wrestling is not for you, okay? And if you don't like looking at ceilings, not for you, okay? I still remember in Harris Lake Park, all these pencils stuck in there, and I was on my back. George Hively, the guy who got second in state that year, I was laying on my back thinking, where am I, and why are those pencils up there? And then I heard this clunk, and they let me up. And I determined I did not like wrestling because you're on there and you're fighting, you're wrestling, and it's like you're just wore out. That's the word that he's using. He says, I want you to earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Do you fight for the faith like that? Do you earnestly contend for the faith? Do you strive to put that faith out of there? The faith is the thing to be believed. It's as Paul would say, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And he goes on to say there is the faith, one faith. As he says, earnestly contend for the faith. That's definite article, not a faith. You don't get to believe whatever you want to believe. I mean, if you believe the Yankees were going to win the pennant this year, if that's what you really believe, are you willing to contend earnestly for that? No. Not unless they pay you what some of these players get, and then you might. But then you're earnestly contending for a paycheck. This is earnestly contending for the faith. This means that you don't care what it takes you, this is going to be contended for. This is a champion teaching that we need to have in the church. And there is one faith, as Paul says, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all. There is one faith we're talking about here. It is also the same faith that is to be striven for, as Paul says in Philippians. Only let your life be a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so whether I come and see you or remain absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving for the faith of the gospel. Are you striving for the faith? Because that's the faith. Contending means that you need to be fighting for it, striving for it. It is to be continued in. Colossians 1:23, if so be that you continue in the faith We have to continue in this faith. It's not a passing whim. It's like not like a breeze that blows by and say, there was faith. That's not what he's talking about. It's to be possessed, holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience, Paul says in 1 Timothy 3:9. He continues on in 3 verse 13, great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. You go over the account of Acts where they were spreading, they were preaching the word of God, and multiple times it says they were emboldened or they were bold about what they believed. You know, you ever, sometimes people come up and say, yeah, you're pretty sure about what you're saying. Well, would you rather me say, end everything with a question mark at the end? Would you like that if I said Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords? Huh? No, we know that. And therefore we make sure it comes across as definitive. It's also the faith needs to be fought for. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold of eternal life, as Paul would say to Timothy. We're nourished by it. 1 Timothy 4 verse 6. He says, nourished in the words of the faith. Definite article. But if you're not careful, it can also be erred from. 1 Timothy 6:21, they have erred concerning the faith. If you don't do these first things, you will fall from your faith. 1 Timothy 4 verse 1, some shall fall away from the faith or depart the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of demons. It can be denied. 1 Timothy 5 verse 8, he hath denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. And it's something that you can be led astray from in 1 Timothy 6 verse 10, led astray from the faith. The faith is a very versatile thing. And Jude is writing to them, saying, you're in a position right now. Something has happened to you. I was going to write to you, and I wanted you to just be able to cheer you up and to just talk about how awesome it's going to be. We share this common salvation, but something's happened. And now it's time to go into that arena and fight like a gladiator for what it is you believe. Well, what is it that they believe that they were to contend? I am compelled to believe that it is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ our Lord. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse, or 1 Corinthians chapter 1, 15, verses 1 through 4, tells us that what we are to believe is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is what we are to believe. That's what saves us. Yeah, Jesus walked on the water. Yes, he multiplied fish and bread. Yes, he healed cripples and helped the blind to see. But that isn't what you have to believe to be saved. You must believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And with that, as Romans 6, 1 through 4 tells us, it carries great privilege. We are washed away of our sins. You take this fact out of Christianity, there is no Christ in it. If there's not a resurrected Jesus in your faith. Faith is described as being once delivered unto the saints. There was a definite time. I like what the ASV says about this. It better ends, once and for all, delivered for the saints. There is nothing coming. There is no other message you need to be concerned about that's going to come, that's going to save men from their sins. This is the last chapter. This is the message that saves us from our sins. The death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. We put it out there. It's not new and improved. You don't trade it in and get a new faith. That is an historical fact that cannot be changed. That's what's cool about history. You can't change it. As empty as the tomb was 2,000 years ago, as empty as it is today. Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. You can't change the fact. Build your house upon that rock and it will stand. Well, guess what? Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Jesus said it in 14:6 of John. It's still true today. Nothing is ever going to come our way which will be more superb than that divine message. That is the faith that they better be earnestly contending. But see, we learn a little bit more in the last verse that I'm covering tonight. For there are certain men that crept in unawares who were before ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Jude informs us that there were certain men who crept in unaware. They didn't come in and say, I'm here, false teacher, I'm here. They didn't fill out a visitor card that has skull and crossbones on it. Okay? They crept in. How they crept in, I don't know. Maybe they worked themselves into a position of leadership or something. We know that they crept in unaware, and the method of entry for these certain men, as Guy in Woods says, they took the side door. They didn't come in where they'd be seen. They took the side door. The NIV translates the same phrase, having secretly slipped in, you know, just kind of blend in, like a man jumping out of the audience into a marathon. He slipped in. One is compelled to bring back to memory of the strategies of Satan, who is as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He can deceive to the point of fashioning himself into an angel of light. That's how they get in. He fills people's hearts with lies, 5 verse 3 of Acts, and tells lies and is the father of lies, John 8:44. And once they creep in, as they did in Acts 20, they slept in. Wolves in sheep's clothing, they began to work and change the mission of the church. The phrase, who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, seems to invoke predestination, and which is espoused by the Calvinist. It's possible that this teaches that these men are determined to be saved or condemned before they come into existence. Is that what it's saying? He's showing how anyone who's ever gone down that path, if you saw four people walk face first into a wall, and then you start walking that direction at the same speed, same path, expecting a different thing, you're predestined to be wrong at this point. The same way Jude starts bringing up Sodom and Gomorrah and Balaam and Cain and giving historical precedent of everyone who's ever flown in the face of God, they've fallen, they're kaput, flat on their face. He says these guys are preordained too to the same thing. You cannot buck the pattern of God and expect not to get hurt. Notice that Jude backs up his claim by citing the following verses: rebellious Israel, fallen angels, Sodom and Gomorrah, Cain, Balaam, and Korah. These all face condemnation. And most certainly, these others will face the same fate. These men are ungodly. They take the grace that Christ provided on the cross of Calvary and have turned it into sexual debauchery and perversion. Whatever they did, they changed the gospel. Now, I believe what they had done is it was a type of Gnosticism, asceticism, where they... they said, you know, listen, Jesus cleansed my spirit, and now I can go live like a heathen because it doesn't matter what I do with my body, but I can, you know, I'm clean inside. Let's eat, drink, and be merry. That was very common in the first century church because it was taught in the Greek system and in the Roman system. And it appears that this is what happened here. The ESV renders the conclusion of this verse, and denying our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Whatever it is they did, they denied the work of Jesus Christ. Because when you say Jesus Christ, that's not his last name like on a PAID card. Christ is who he is. Jesus was his name. So how do you take the Christ out of the Christ? Or how do you take the Christ out of the Jesus? You make it to where he never actually rose from the dead. And that's Gnosticism. That's what they were teaching. I'm convinced of it. And anytime anyone perverts the grace of Jesus Christ and does something like this, they're as Titus 1:16 says, they profess they don't know God, but by their works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and to every good work reprobate. By their actions they deny them. And that leads us to the very important question that I close with today. If all these from different times and realms were condemned, anybody who ever went against the plan of God ended up with the same condemnation, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which having at the first was spoken through the Lord And then it was confirmed to us by those that heard. God also bearing witness with them, both by signs, miracles, and wonders, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. How shall we escape that? We won't. So I leave you with this challenge tonight. If you have not yet become a Christian, you need to be. By the way, Dano's here. Dan Smith, raise your hand, Dan. He was baptized up at camp. And he had his sins washed away. He entered the covenant. So one down, billions to go. But are you one of those billions who haven't had your sins washed away? Are you in covenant with Jesus Christ? Have you been clothed with Christ? Why don't you just take care of it? I'm looking around the room. Is there anybody? Wally's okay. Jane, you're okay, right? I'm okay. Is anybody here not cleansed by Jesus Christ yet? Anybody? Let's see. Well then, if you need to repent, if you need the prayers of your brothers or sisters, or if you're just hurting, you want to let people know of your pain, we leave this open to